buddy. Oh, my roomie. You know that Vegas commercial, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, Donnie? What happens at Maple Leaf Loop stays at Maple Leaf Loop. No, we have a lot of fun. We got the band going last night, and it's been a joy to have you with us. And yeah, I am going to miss you. My little nickname for Donnie is Groundhog Donnie. You know, he kind of lives in the basement, pops his head up once in a while, and sometimes he spooks us. He just walks up so stealthily, and he's there at the top of the steps, whether it's late at night or early in the morning. And great to have you with us. As he said, I'm Pastor Bob. I want to welcome you to Submerge. If your first time, I'm in installment number two of Imitatable Christianity, what genuine, what authentic Christianity looks like. In part one, a few weeks ago, I talked about the testimony and the witness John writes in his epistle of joy, that the overriding seal in the believer is a life of joy because of the authority of Jesus Christ to save us, to sanctify us, to seal us, and secure our eternity. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14 in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most prolific sermons that he ever gave. Most of it after that was just insights into his life and his actions with people, believers and non-believers. But in Matthew 5:14, he said to his disciples and he said to all who would be followers of him, "You are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden." And this message we're going to talk about, the significance of light and the significance of fellowship. And these words, simple yet profound and powerful because of the ramifications of what God calls us to as we live a life in the light. And we're going to examine three elements of Christianity, or three truths, or three aspects of what it is to live as the light, as Jesus commanded us to, as Jesus told us to. And you know, sometimes we ask, why are things like this so important? Why are issues like this so important in the 21st century? And one of the main reasons is because Christianity is always at stake with every new generation of believers. Remember, John is the last of the first generation of apostles, witnesses, and followers of Jesus Christ. He's in the twilight of his life. And he wants you and I as believers today, 2,000 years from that day, to not treat with contempt that which God has done and that which God has said. In other words, we stand for the truth. We stand for the truth from God's word. We live out the truth every day. And by doing that, we stand against false doctrine and false Christianity and what we call a false witness and the false testimony. Because we know Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, at the end of the age, there are going to be hundreds and thousands of people that come and profess and claim that they knew Jesus Christ. And he says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Chilling words. Recently, if you follow the news, the ELCA has just officially taken the position that the Holy Spirit from henceforth in their denomination is going to be called She. She. Denying the very words of Jesus Christ in John 16 of the Holy Spirit, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you in all truth. And so we know that Christianity is under attack. Jude writes in chapter 1, verse 4, "For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." See, God knew that the church would always be given the charge to defend the testimony of Jesus Christ, the testimony and the witness of Jesus Christ, and not just me, but we, all of us. And we live in an age today, if you go out on the streets and you talk to people, but we live in an age today where people think they can approach the throne of grace, the throne room of God. They think they know God. They think they're known by God, and yet have never experienced the regenerative work of Jesus Christ. Both John and Jude warned of the dangers of a counterfeit gospel, how certain people slip in, how even prominent leaders ultimately lead people astray with false teachings and false doctrines. You know, I have used this more than once, this metaphor in sermons about counterfeits and FBI training, how FBI is trained to recognize counterfeit money. And, you know, I kind of did a little Mythbuster research last week because I've always just heard it and I've heard it and I've heard it. So I researched it, and it is true. In fact, there's a pastor by the name of Tim Chalice that undertook the same mission that I undertook and read his article, and it was pretty fascinating, and went through the process. You see, we have to know the real deal. We have to know the real truth if we're going to be able to spot the counterfeit. You see, and that's all they do. That's how they are trained, FBI agents. That's how they're trained, is the real deal. All is four main points. I won't go into it, but four main points on U.S. currency. And they're trained, they're trained for over 16 months so they can spot counterfeit. I think that's a good approach and a good idea for the church. I believe that's why John writes this epistle. And before we jump in, remember we concluded in chapter 1, verse 3 last week, John said, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And again, in verse 6 of our reading that Donnie read, he says, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie, and the truth is not in us. We need to understand something about fellowship. We go back to the Old Testament, whether it's doctrine or dogma, the practices of the priest, the laws that God set forth for the priest. But it was understood that God was not somebody. God was not some friend. You know, the culture today, I've heard people say, hey, would you throw up a prayer to the big guy for me? And we've become so casual in our culture with the idea of fellowshipping and communing with God. And the Old Testament believer knew and understood what it was to have a holy reverence and a holy fear and stand in awe of the Holy One, Almighty God. And I just thought I'd delve into that a little bit in Exodus chapter, beginning of chapter 26, where God is instructing Moses, and in this particular case, the curtain that would separate the holy place from the most holy place. The holy place is where the priest went in daily and made sacrifice for sins. Bob sinned, he'd come to the priest with his offering, and the priest would take it into the holy place and he would sacrifice it. But he had ordinances that he had to, over 600 that he had to practice before he could step into the holy place. And in this instruction, beginning in verse 28, the robe that Aaron and all the priests had to wear, finely garment, a breastplate with the 12 tribes inscribed. But one of the things, they had to have this gold, like a lace around the bottom of their garment with 12 bells on it, signifying the 12 tribes. And in verse 28, it records that God must hear the bells on the robe when Aaron walks in, or he will surely die. Imagine that. I think I'd be going in there and just kicking my skirt, making sure those bells were ringing. Can you imagine the responsibility of a priest in that day? And that's just the practice, the daily practice of the holy place. The most holy place, where the high priest could only go in once a year, had even stricter ordinances. And so we talk about this idea of fellowship, this idea that I know God and God knows me. And we've watered it down and we've diluted it down so that we are callous in our approach to God today. The idea of fellowship with God, or koinonia in the Greek, it's intimacy. It's the deepest intimacy that two human beings can have, likened unto marriage. Not physical intimacy, but emotional intimacy and spiritual intimacy. You know, my wife knows everything about me, and Donnie's getting to know more and more about me. We've been married for, it'll be 43 years next month. Nobody knows me like her, and nobody knows her like I do. That's the type of intimacy that God is speaking of. And yet the deepest aspect of the finished work of Christ when he was crucified is the curtain. Understand, now the curtain that Moses, we talked about in Exodus 26, was instructed to make, that curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two the moment Jesus was crucified. What does it signify? That through Jesus Christ, we can walk into the most holy of holies and stand before God. I love the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:3 in your bulletin. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We need a holy fear of the Lord in the church. Yet, by the grace of God, we walk in confidently. Listen to what Paul writes beginning in Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has gone through the heavens, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, yet was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful passage? So John writes this epistle with that backdrop of koinonia, of fellowship. And so tonight we're just going to talk about the three elements of imitatable Christianity, or life in the light. And so John begins a point counterpoint to the writing in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship, that is koinonia, if we claim to have fellowship with God, with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie. We lie and do not live out the truth. See, the claim of people then, the claim of people today, I know and am known by God without the regenerative work of Jesus Christ, it's not true. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To have this intimate fellowship, this intimate knowledge of God with God, is impossible apart from Jesus Christ. You're wrong. Those people are wrong. And I don't care, and God doesn't care how sincere you are. You know, when I was a child, I believed in Santa Claus, and I was sincere about it for a number of years, but I was sincerely wrong. Ask anyone off the street, are you going to heaven? You know, that's, to me, that's a yes or no answer. Are you going to heaven? And yet we've done it. We've been here in Fargo for 5 years, and we've done street evangelism. Ask that simple question, when you die, are you going to heaven, yes or no? Most people immediately will weigh their life. I'm not sure. I think so. I hope so. See, when the truth presses in, and what that really is, it's what John writes here. It's part and parcel of a light shrouded in darkness. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie. That darkness includes our understanding of who God is and what God requires and why God had to sacrifice his son. None of us are good enough to stand before a holy God, let alone walk into the Holy of Holies. And the conclusion, you are living a lie. You're claiming something that isn't true. And then John writes, the first aspect, the first element of living a life in the light is if we walk in the light as he is the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. See, the first element or the first aspect of imitatable Christianity is the believer admits their sin. I am a sinner. I am a wretched sinner. I'm probably even a worse sinner than you are. But we admit our sin, and we profess. That is simply, profess simply means we agree with God, and we profess the provision that God has made, and that is Jesus Christ as our Savior. Then we enter into fellowship with God. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will never walk in darkness. You know, my wife and I were praying on the drive over here tonight. We were talking about this. And you know, you look out, beautiful sun. We see light everywhere, don't we? And yet that person, metaphorically, that person who is not in Jesus Christ is in darkness. Their understanding is darkened. And so their way of life is dark, without understanding. And the moment you and I profess Jesus Christ as Savior, that gives birth to fellowship, koinonia. A spiritual birth, a spiritual rebirth, if you will, of the brothers and the sisters who claim Christ as their Savior. Verse 8, the second false claim, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The claim then, the claim now, I am without sin. Denying my sin nature and more importantly, God's judgment of sin. David writes in Psalm 51, verses 3 and through 5, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You see, as human beings, the whole human race is conceived in sin. That's the birthright of every human being. And it's only by being reborn in Jesus Christ, having a spiritual birth in Jesus Christ, does God remove the judgment of sin against the believer. Wretched to the core. Wretched to the core with the stench of sin. Again, we go on the street, ask somebody if they're going to heaven. Here's usually what happens after, they're not sure, I hope so, I think so, is they immediately begin to validate their lives. And you know what they start doing? They start weighing. Well, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I do this. Oh, I help my neighbor across the street. I rake leaves for the handicapped woman who lives across the street. And they begin to validate and vindicate themselves apart from Jesus Christ. The conclusion is that person is deceived to think that God accepts them apart from Jesus Christ. God will not accept you. And you know what it is to be deceived, right? Why do we lie? We lie to deceive people. So if we are deceived, as God says, then we're believing a lie. If we're believing a lie, then we're living a lie. And the lie is simply is that I'm acceptable to God apart from Jesus Christ. there is a great awakening. The relevancy of this text is so powerful and so profound for the believer in Jesus Christ. We talked about this last night. My roomie was up and brother in the Lord came over. And I just said, imagine the scene, the great white throne judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And from the time of Adam and Eve until the time of the Lord's return, the billions and billions of people that have walked the face of the earth and have rejected Jesus Christ. And you see, the believer is going to be there. And the believer is going to stand in witness and testimony as God judges every single unbeliever that has ever lived for all time for every sin. Can you imagine that scene? John writes in Revelation, when it's all over, Jesus is going to wipe the tears from our eyes. What neighbor, what co-worker, what friend, what brother, what sister, what mother, what father is before us right now waiting to hear the testimony of Jesus Christ because we lived. Third, or the solution, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Here's one of the most, to me, the most astounding aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ and life in the light. And the truth is, we, the believer, we confess our sins before God and we continually are seeking His forgiveness. That Greek word confess really has two parts. The first part of that is to agree with God and profess. The second part is to repent or to turn from. I agree with God, I confess my sin, I renounce my sin, and now I'm going to turn from my sin. All of it. We live in a culture today that thinks God is selective. Oh, I am acceptable to God, but I'm going to live with this sin. No, the believer repents and turns from all of it. And what really happens there is the birth of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. He will convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, Jesus writes. And thirdly, if we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word is not in us. And that claim is simply, I am not in need, nor do I seek Christ's atonement. I don't need it. I don't need it. Atonement. I got a brother, we got this little expression now going, I ain't got time for that. Atonement. I ain't got time for that. That's the mindset. I don't need to be sanctified. I don't need to be made holy. I don't need to have my sins atoned for. I can approach God. I am acceptable to God because of who I am. I'm just basically a good person. And here's the real conclusion. It's one thing to live a lie. It's another thing to believe a lie, be deceived. Now you're calling God a liar. Now you're calling God a liar. Can you imagine the audacity? You know, I think about the unbeliever today and the culture we live in. It's Pleasure Island here in America, let's face it. And we see that. This brazen, unadulterated, sinful living. It goes all the way up. It stinks all the way up to Washington with our politicians and our leaders. One of the surest signs of a cultural decay is when the leadership is living immoral lives. But we're not off the hook, folks. We put them there. We voted them in. It's high time believers in Jesus Christ started voting their consciences and started holding elected officials accountable to God. In God we trust. It's on our money. It's everywhere. I think about that unbeliever today, so callous, so casual, thinking that they can approach God apart from Jesus Christ. And you know what I see? I see a high priest walking in without the bells on the garment. It's suicide. It's suicide. It's foolishness. Folks, we have a message to communicate. Last week was the authority or the testimony of joy that we have. We're saved. We're sanctified. We're sealed. Our eternity is secure. God, we have it so good. My dear children, I write to you, John says, so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is standing before God almost like a lawyer. I paid for that. I paid for that. I paid for that. I paid for that. Every time I sin, I'm not intentional to sin, but I sin. And it's not going to end until I am received into glory and I see Him face to face. But Jesus is my advocate. He's my attorney. He says, my blood paid for that sin. And not only that, John says, but the sins of the whole world. See, the truth is the believer renounces sin and we rest or abide in Christ's atonement. And we live thankful to God. We live truthful to what God's Word says. Those are the three elements of what it is to live in the light. And one of the most profound and powerful works of God is the never-ending atonement of Jesus Christ. There's such a peace. There's such a peace in the believer's soul when he understands what Jesus Christ has done. So we know that we cannot claim fellowship with God apart from Jesus Christ. We're living a lie. We know that we're with sin. We're conceived in sin. And if we think we're acceptable to God, we're believing a lie. And thirdly, John says, we need Christ's atonement. It's the only way. It's the only solution. And the defining mark is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. A life in the light, as Donnie shared, a life in the light is the purest, the truest, and the greatest testimony to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, these are just powerful and stirring truths, Father. God, how holy and righteous you are, Lord, and how you made a way and you made a provision for my sins and the sins of the whole world by sending your Son to die for us. God, we live in a very wicked and immoral culture today, and the need for light. Jesus says we are the light of the world. The believer, and more importantly, the church, the body of believers, God, grant us your grace to live as light in a dark world. And thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.